and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, December 20th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. In today's text, Isaiah preaches concerning the Lord's promise to bring forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Pastor Wolfmuller serves at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharp
Good
Iron.
Morning. Thank you. Great to be here.
Yeah, it's glad to have you again today, Pastor. As we get started, talk to us about Isaiah, his ministry, and what we've been reading leading up to this chapter.
Isaiah, it's nice to have these kind of big dates on in our minds regarding the Old Testament. 1446 Exodus, 1010, coronation of King David, 722, destruction of the north by Assyria, 586, destruction of the south by Babylon, 400, ministry of Malachi, close of the Old Testament canon. So that's kind of our 1,000-year framework of most of the historic events of the Old Testament. And Isaiah is the prophet of the south during the destruction of the north. So that he has the longest ministry of all the prophets, but that puts him right around 722. In fact, after the Assyrians destroy the north, they come down and surround Jerusalem. Isaiah breaks into narrative to tell that story and about how the angel of the Lord goes and kills all the Assyrians in one night, and they run off, and Jerusalem is preserved. So that was 718 or something like that. I can't remember the exact dates. But so that puts Isaiah during the time of the Assyrian ascendancy. 722 is going to be our major timeline there. And the ministry of Isaiah is down in the temple in Jerusalem where the Lord is preserving Jerusalem from this attack. But it's that preservation is going to last only for 140 some odd years. And so during the next prophet, Jeremiah, that Babylon is going to be coming and destroying and deporting and tearing up Jerusalem. And Isaiah is going to prophesy about that. In fact, one of the things that Isaiah is getting after is the pride of the people, because they were using the promise of the Lord's protection, the promise of the Lord's provision, and even explicitly the promise of the coming Messiah from David, that promise that the Lord had given to David and that a seed would sit on the throne forever. They were abusing that promise and using it against the gospel. How can the Lord threaten to destroy us when he's promised that a branch of this tree will endure forever? And that's actually going to be the specific context of the threat promise that the Lord is making today in chapter 11. But we've already heard it before because Isaiah is so great. Some people call it the fifth gospel, the fifth evangelist, because it has so much of Christ in there. And especially the beginning, we're kind of in the third great Christmas chapter. So Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive. Isaiah 9, a mighty counselor. Here in Isaiah 11, the root from the stump of Jesse. This is like singing O Come Emmanuel, the first chapters of Isaiah. And then the last chapters of Isaiah, which talk about the suffering servant, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid, all of us have led away like sheep, but the Lord has laid our iniquity on him. Beautiful, beautiful prophecies. And then the kingdom which will have no end and the glory of his eternal kingdom, that's the last part of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah 40 is this transition to John the Baptist, comfort my people. So we have all these beautiful promises in Isaiah, but we already have this playfulness that Isaiah is gonna be preaching, because the people were using a faith in the promise to excuse their sin. Isaiah has to kind of tweak that. So you already studied Isaiah 7, where the prophecy of the virgin birth comes along. Here, the Lord says to Ahab, ask of me a sign. And he says, no, I don't want to ask a sign of the Lord. In other words, this false piety. And it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a child. And the sting of that whole business is that here the son of the king, the son of David, the descendant of David, King Ahaz, is not going to be the father of the Messiah. In other words, when the promise is given that the virgin will conceive, that means you are going to have nothing to do with the coming of the Messiah. And so that great promise is also given in the form of a threat. And so all of these gospel promises of Isaiah are gospel promises for us, but they also are undoing the pride of the people who are saying, we can abuse the promises of God and we're safe in them. So that's the general idea of what Isaiah is preaching.
Good. Let's just jump right into this chapter. This is Isaiah chapter 11, as you said, the third great Christmas chapter that we get in this section. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. That's our text for today, Isaiah 11.
That's so good. I mean, and you got that first part. I mean, so here, you know, here's the people. Here are the children of Jesse. You know, the kingdom. And like, look at what a huge tree we are. And look at how the Lord is preserving us. And here comes the promise: the Lord is going to raise up out of the stump of Jesse a shoot. And you're like, wait a minute, a stump? I thought we were this big, great standing tree. You know, look at us. We're like Psalm 1, the river, the tree that's by the streams of living water, that, you know, that's it, the fruit in its season. We're never going to be cut down. And the Lord says, wrong. For the shoot to come forth, you got to get the stump. And so in that great promise for, I mean, we look at this and a rod of Jesse. This is, O come Emmanuel. Again, we're Jesse's rod. This is, you have to imagine the huge tree in the front yard that's cut down with a chainsaw, and now there's just a stump, and out of the stump comes a little branch. To get to that picture, you have to cut down the tree. And that is the promise, that even though the Lord is going to preserve Jerusalem and Judah from the privations of the Assyrians and the violence that's coming upon the north, that does not mean that they are free to do whatever they want, that they can just, again, abuse these promises for their own good. So the promise is only useful to those who are repentant. And the promise, is, in fact, leads to repentance. And so the Isaiah is like a lumberjack here. He's bringing the axe of the Lord's law, and it's laid at the tree, and it's going to be cut down. And so this good news is also bad news. It's one of those things that's like, all right, wait a minute. It reminds me of like when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And you're a scribe and a Pharisee, you're listening, you're like, yeah, wait a minute, hold on. Because you're saying, I'm not going to get in. And that's how these promises are in Isaiah. You're like, oh, good, a shoot from the stump. Wait a minute, because I'm part of the branch. I'm part of the tree that's going to be felled. And my only hope then is in this shoot. The hope is not in my, and this is always what the preaching of the Lord's word is doing. It takes our hope out of ourselves and puts it in Christ. And so our hope is only in this, in the rod from the stem, from the stump of Jesse, a branch growing out of the roots. So the tree is going to be cut down. Okay. But the Lord will still keep his promise that his son will sit on the throne forever. Even after Jerusalem is destroyed, from Jerusalem will come the kingdom of the Messiah. And the Lord is able to make it happen. He's able to end around our pride and bring salvation to the humble.
With the pride that you've talked about and the way that you mentioned Isaiah 7 and, you know, Ahaz does not get to be the father of the Messiah, is there something here that the Lord says the shoot's going to come from the stump of Jesse as opposed to the stump of David? That we even go, I mean, we go back even farther to show the people the Lord's going to do what he's going to do, and he's going to do it without you.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So it's this, I suppose it's the same when the people say to Jesus, what are you talking about? We're the children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. You know, he's going back even before that. And Paul does the same thing when he's writing to the Galatians and he says, oh, Mount Sinai, we got to go back before that to Abraham. And so you're exactly right. The Lord backs it up. So it's not even just the shoot from the stump of David, but the shoot of the stump of Jesse. So all pride is excluded in this way.
Yeah, and Isaiah in his call scene was told to fell mighty trees. A lot of times when we read Isaiah 6, we stopped after Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And we don't always read what he's given to preach. And he's given to preach that trees are going to be burned down. But there he even goes back farther. The holy seed is the stump. So we're going all the way back to Genesis 3 with this promise.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. And we already had the Song of the Vineyard, and we're going to get another one coming in chapter 12. It's absolutely beautiful. But so the Lord is, that we cannot use the gospel against the law. We cannot use the promises against the commands. We cannot use the kindness of God against the commandments of God. And this is the great danger. And so Isaiah is constantly bringing up the promise in the context of repentance, that the Lord will make low and then he'll lift up.
Now, the branch from the roots will bear fruit. You mentioned the Song of the Vineyard. We think about the way the Lord fulfills this promise in the Gospels. Can we connect it to places like John 15, the vine, the branches, those sorts of images?
Yeah, absolutely. So we have all these great images of the church in the scriptures. And in these pictures, there's two parts of it. The picture of the building, the church is the temple, Christ is the cornerstone. Or the picture of the flock, we are the sheep and the Lord is the shepherd. Or the picture of the body, and we're the body and Christ is the head. Or the picture of marriage, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. That's also true with this image of the vineyard. So Christ is the vine and we are the branches. And this image of the vineyard runs all the way through the scriptures from the beginning to the end. And here it's going to be this branch that's going to grow. And in fact, in the Song of the Vineyard, it's going to be a branch that covers the entire world. So Jesus tells the parable about the mustard seed, and it grows into a huge tree, and the birds rest in the branches. So from the tiniest seed comes this big, massive, overgrown tree. So it is here with a singular branch from the stump, with the singular little shoot that grows out of the root. The Lord is going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to make a covering for all the nations.
The work of the branch, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, is intimately tied to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this branch, and that Spirit is described in a variety of ways in verse 2. Talk to us about those images.
Yeah, the sevenfold picture of the Spirit here, it reminds us of the messianic promise from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, which is a text that I'm trying to remember. It's one of those places in my brain, whatever the part of my brain that's supposed to hold Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, is just, I must have killed it playing baseball or something when I was a kid. Here it says it. I pulled it up. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's quoted also in Hebrews chapter 1, which is the promise that the Messiah is the spirit bearer. In fact, when we look later in Isaiah at the servant songs, 42 and 48 and 53 and maybe 50, 51, one of the marks of the Messiah is that he bears the Spirit, that he is the anointed one. In fact, that's what the Messiah means, the anointed one, which goes from Hebrew into Greek as the Christ, which means the same thing, the anointed. So that Jesus is the one who restores the Holy Spirit to humanity. I'll tell you who loved to talk about this is Martin Chemnitz, who really highlights the connection between the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit and the undoing of the fall. So that Adam and Eve would have had, as part of the creation in the image of God, they would have had the Holy Spirit, and that is lost in the fall and restored by Christ, who brings the Spirit to humanity. He bears the oil of, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows, so that the Spirit is on Jesus. He is the anointed one. Now, he is always the Son of God, from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally. But especially in his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descends upon him and sets him apart in this office of Savior of the world, now Jesus bears the Holy Spirit for us. The gift of the Spirit is restored to humanity, so that when he ascends into heaven, he sends forth the Spirit. This is John chapter 7. The Holy Spirit hadn't been sent because he had not yet ascended. So he ascends into heaven. He sends forth the Holy Spirit, which is seen in Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, and now they also become preachers and publishers of the Lord's word. And now, through the proclamation of the word of God, the Holy Spirit is being restored to all the children of God. This is this great promise of restoration. It's a fulfillment of the promise from Joel chapter 2, who is a contemporary, if I remember right, of Isaiah. And he says, in the latter days, I will cause both the former and latter rain to fall at the same time, and I'll restore my spirit to all flesh, so that the incarnation, death, and resurrection, and especially ascension of Jesus, is the restoration of the Spirit to humanity. And so we get a sense of what that means here when the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit are listed out for us. The Spirit of the Lord, one, of wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing all of these things in and through Christ. So it should be noted, like in Psalm 51, where we have the Spirit listed three times, the Holy Spirit, the free Spirit, the upright Spirit, that these adjectives that describe the Spirit don't just describe who the Spirit is, but also what the Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit comes to make us holy. So here, the Spirit of the Lord comes to make us the Lord's. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding comes to give us wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might comes to give us counsel and might, etc. And this is all worked through the graciousness of Christ and his incarnation. And again, highlighting especially here the ascension, where Jesus, who has taken up the Holy Spirit according to his human nature, and now sends forth the Holy Spirit through his priestly sitting at the Father's right hand.
Now, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord is the last of those seven gifts mentioned. And then that fear of the Lord shows up in the beginning of verse 3 yet again, that his delight, the anointed one's delight, will be in the fear of the Lord. Talk about the delight of the fear of the Lord.
Yeah, so here, this is amazing. I think we could understand it this way. So the original Hebrew is a unique one phrase here. It's something like his good aroma. It has to do with like smelling the incense. It's the same idea of the Lord smelling the sacrifices and being pleased with them. He's pleased with the aroma of the fear of the Lord. So what is it contrasted with? The fear of the Lord is always a mark of humility. It's a recognition of our place, not only as God's creatures, but also as those who deserve his wrath because of our sin. So the fear of the Lord puts us in, I suppose, proper perspective according to the three articles of the creed. So who am I according to creation? I'm the creature, and God is the creator. I'm small, he's big. Who am I in terms of redemption? I am not the hero of this story. I am the one who needs saving. And who am I according to the Holy Spirit, the third article of the creed? I am the sinner who needs forgiveness and justification. So the fear of the Lord humbles us in the sense that we are not our own creator, we are not our own savior, and we are not our own deliverer, our own sanctifier. We are not our own holiness. We need all of these things to be given to us. And so the fear of the Lord is the humility of faith. And that is what delights the Lord. So his delight when he looks at us is not in our great accomplishments or our heroic works or whatever. When it's repentance that he loves. It's repentance that causes the angels to rejoice. It's our humble recognition of who we are according to God's work and especially according to his redemption, that we need his salvation is cause for his great joy. And remember this. Timothy, I think we talked about this before. Like I used to think of the fear of the Lord, especially when we think of the first commandment. And we think, here I am. I'm supposed to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Okay. And I used to think, listen, okay, here's me and here's God. And the things that I'm supposed to do towards God is fear, love, and trust. That is not what the first commandment means. It's not what Luther means in the explanation. It's better to think of it this way. Because I have a heart, I am fearing and loving and trusting in something. Our heart is a fearing, loving, trusting thing. It's just what the heart does. And the question is not, what should the heart do? It's already doing that. The question is, what is the right object of my heart's fear and love and trust? Where should that fear, love, and trust go? And the first commandment says, it belongs to God. All of it belongs to God. So I'm going to be fearing something. The question is, what? And the only rightful, authorized object of our fear is the Lord, which is beautiful for us. I think this is sometimes the gospel comes in with a little kind of sneaky law. That's how the stump business is. Yeah. But here the law comes in with some really actually marvelous gospel, because we want to fear so many other things. Like maybe I should be afraid of death. And we look at Jesus and say, can I fear death? Look how scary he is with his sickle and his breathing and his black mask. And oh, there's death. And can I fear death? And Jesus says, psh, death, psh, 3 days, done with him. You're not authorized to fear death. And then the devil comes along, rawr, and we say, should I fear the devil? Look how frightful the devil. And Jesus says, I just triumphed him over him in the cross, made a public spectacle of him. Don't be afraid of him. Resist him, and he'll flee from you. All right. Then here comes whatever. I mean, sickness and poverty and shame and embarrassment and destitution and pain and all these things we want to be afraid of. And Jesus says, no, you're not authorized to fear those things. And finally, we're like, there's nothing left. There's only you to fear, which is the point. And then Jesus looks at us and he says, don't be afraid.
Yeah.
Perfect love casts out fear. But before perfect love can cast out fear, perfect love has to cast out the wrong kind of fear too. Mm-hmm. See? So the fear of the Lord has to cast out all of these other fears. In fact, that's what it is. We should think of it this way. When the Lord calls us to fear him, he is not authorizing, permitting, or allowing in any way us to fear anything else. So you just have to say, what's on your fear list? All of it is illicit. Illicit fear. That's idolatry. And the Lord says no to it. He said, no, you cannot. You are all of this fear that you have, all of it belongs to me. And because he's the only one that can take it away. And this is why it gives the Lord Jesus so much delight when we fear the Lord.
There's a passage in Matthew 10 where Jesus tells his disciples to not fear, you know, those who can destroy the body, but fear only the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. But then just a few verses later, he says precisely what you said. So don't be afraid, because your heavenly Father loves you more than the sparrows. I think that's how the rest of that one goes. But it's a beautiful thing. And bringing up the first commandment is wonderful as well. I like to try to describe the commandments, not only in the things they prohibit, but in the good things that God would give. And I think the good thing he gives us in the first commandment is himself. You want to fear all these other things, but no, here you can have me. If you fear me, then there is nothing to fear. And that makes the first commandment a beautiful gift.
And it sets us free too. I mean, that's this is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because as long as we're afraid of other things, we are enslaved to those things. I mean, this is what our fear and our love and our trust binds us to, the thing that we fear, love, and trust. And so this is why it's so important. For example, Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus, through his death, destroyed him who had the power of death to set all of us free who were all of our lifetime subject to the bondage of the fear of death. So that fearing death is a bondage to death. It's an enslavement to the grave and to the devil, who coerces us through the fear of death. So that the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of freedom comes from the fear of the Lord, which is casting out all of these other fears.
All these good gifts come to us through Jesus Christ, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. We're going to keep considering this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Wolfmuller this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, December 20th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He serves at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Pastor Wolfmuller, prior to the break, we were talking about the delight of the fear of the Lord. As the description of the Messiah continues in verses 3 and 4, we hear about his work in judging and deciding disputes. He's going to do so with righteousness and equity. Talk to us about the judgments of the Messiah.
Yeah, he judges with right judgment. And so that's contrasted, he says, not by the sight of the eyes or the hearing of the ears, but with righteous judgment. So that every human judge is clouded by their own perception. You know, you can hear and you can see, but there's always going to be a danger of getting it wrong. But this judge judges perfectly. And that's good news for us. We normally think of judgment as bad because the judge can condemn, but the judge can also absolve or acquit. And that's what our judge, who is righteous, that's how he judges us, not based on our own works, but based on his suffering and death. And so it's a common problem that the poor or the afflicted, the meek, the humble get the shaft when they go to court, right? I mean, we talk about this even now. As good as a court system as we're trying to have in the United States, there's always this danger that if you don't have the right money to get the right lawyers or whatever, then you get the raw end of the deal. But if you can, you know, hire the big fancy lawyers, then you get a better settlement. But that is excluded by that miscarriage of justice is here excluded. It says, with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The breath of his lips will slay the wicked. The righteous shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist, so that he is not going to be swayed by first impressions, by what's seen. It's the poor and the meek that will get their proper justice, and the Lord will cause it to happen. And so it's a beautiful picture. The humility of Jesus, of the righteousness of his judgment, it's truly blind. It doesn't look at the things that we look at. And it's also, I mean, a great promise for us because if you read the scriptures and you are full of pride and wealth and riches and self-satisfaction, then you're always on the wrong side of the ledger. But if you recognize your own poverty and weakness and humility, then The Lord, you find on every page of the scripture, you find that the Lord is for you and not against you. So for the meek, for the weak, this is really who the Lord treasures in his heart, because that's how his heart is. There's one passage in the Bible where Jesus tells us about his heart. And he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, all you who weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. For I am lowly of heart. So his, what an amazing thing. He doesn't say, I'm holy of heart, or I'm severe of heart, or I am whatever. There's a lot of other things he could have said that would have been true, and a lot of things that wouldn't have been true. I am harsh of heart, or whatever. No, I am gentle and lowly of heart. So the Lord himself is defined in his essence as lowly. And so there's a great comfort for us who are lowly. Now that becomes a great fear for those who are proud. We think, hey, look, I'm going to be exalted so I can be up there with the Lord. I got to build a tower to reach up into heaven, and you get knocked down. That's what it says here. By the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. So the prideful are cast down, but the lowly are lifted up. That's how it is with this king, and that's how it is with the kingdom that he brings.
As he executes those judgments at the end of verse 4, he does so with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. Talk to us about the role of the word of God in executing these things.
Yeah, he will. It's from Psalm 2. It's quote. It's he will rule the nations with the rod of iron. But that rod of iron is, it's not held in his hand. It's held in his mouth, which is a funny place to put a rod. But this is the point, is that he's not wielding the sword like a earthly king who wields a sword with his hand, slicing and dashing. He's wielding the sword like the picture in Revelation. He's got the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, so that the judgment that he executes is the judgment of his word. And that word of law and gospel kills and makes alive. It breaks and it heals. It casts down and it lifts up. It's the word that created the world at the beginning of time, let there be. And that word will be spoken on the last day when all the dead are raised and we're gathered into his kingdom of glory for the Christian. And let us exist forever. So it is the Lord's word that lifts up and tears down even kingdoms and all the wicked.
In verse 5, we hear about the clothing that the Messiah wears. He has righteousness for a belt and faithfulness for a loincloth.
It's a meditation on the garments of the Lord Jesus, and these are, they're not priestly garments, they're active garments. You know, if you have a belt and, you're lifting, you have a loincloth, in the ancient world, they would, if you're wearing robes, we wear robes on Sunday morning, so you get a little taste of this, and always, we'll kneel down to confess our sins, and then you got to stand up in robes, and it's so awkward. You're stepping on it and trying to, what's going on here? It's hard to move around and get things done when you're wearing these robes. So that they would have a belt, and there's a certain way that they would take this belt and they would tie it up around their legs and their waist, and so that you could, it made your robes into shorts and you could run. You could get things done. And that's the picture here. He's going to get things done. But the getting things done is not vengeance and anger, but righteousness and faithfulness. So his activity is defined by righteousness, by his perfection, by his compassionate keeping of God's law, and his doing that for us, so that his activity is for his people and not against them. And that's a great cause of comfort. Again, it's kind of comfort upon comfort. Now, if you're banking on the Lord's inactivity, you're in trouble, right? I mean, this is what the scoffers do in the end of days. Peter says the scoffers will come and say, look, everything continues the same. Yesterday, today is just like yesterday. And yesterday was just like the day before. And so tomorrow is going to be just like today. And where's the promise of his coming? And they're banking on the Lord's inactivity, on his not coming again in glory. They're banking that the Lord isn't going to rise up and act. So when it starts talking about his belt, he's acting. If your hope is that the Lord is not going to come in judgment, then you are in trouble, because the Lord is acting and he's doing and he's busy. But if you are trusting in his work, then it comes to you as a great blessing. It's in righteousness and faithfulness.
Now, as Isaiah begins to proclaim to us what the effects are of this Messiah's work on our behalf, he will be active, he will do the work that has been given. We start to hear about animals and children. How does that describe the effects of the Messiah's work?
This is a common picture. I mean, a lot of people know this text. The wolf, although, you know, it's messed up, right? The lion will lay down with the lamb.
It's usually the lion and the lamb, even though it's...
But here it's the wolf is with the lamb and the leopard with the young goat and the calf and the lion and the fatling together. And the child is leading them. The cow and the bear will graze, and even the lion is going to eat straw like the ox. So this is a picture. The picture is explained in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So that nature is changed by the work of the Messiah. That's the idea. And especially our violent nature is changed to peace. So part of the transformation that happens when the Lord claims someone, there's a lot that changes. We are reborn. We are regenerated. We are renewed in this way. And the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in us. So that instead of being children of darkness, we're children of the light. Instead of pursuing our own ends, we're now free to pursue the commands of God and blessing other people. We're unfurled so that there's a meaning to life that's well beyond our own pleasure and full bellies and all this other kind of nonsense into which we're born as by nature children of wrath. That's no longer the case for us. And the thing that it's highlighting here is that one of the things that transforms is the violence of our innate sinful nature. So that our flesh is our flesh is a thief, according to the sixth commandment. Our flesh is an adulterer, according to the sixth commandment. Our flesh is a blasphemer, according to the second commandment. Our flesh is a murderer, according to the fifth commandment. And the transformation that the Holy Spirit works in us is that now no longer are we pursuing violence for our own benefit or even just for the end of violence. That's part of the sinful nature, is it just sins. It doesn't even have to have a good reason for it. Every sin is an act of insanity, but especially that violent nature that clings to us, it clings to the flesh. That's being undone by the Spirit so that the peacemakers are called children of God. And maybe it works even the other way around, that the children of God are called peacemakers. And the Lord is now setting us in this world to slash and fight with violence, but rather to bless and to be at peace with one another. Like Paul says, insofar as it is in your... How does he say? Insofar as it's within your reach, live at peace with all people. So that the Christians are not pursuing violence, but pursuing peace. And that's what they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain.
After his resurrection, when Jesus appears to his disciples, he's constantly telling them, peace be with you. And then he sends them to forgive sins in his name. So this peace that we see here in Isaiah 11 extends through the church and the proclamation of Christ and his forgiveness.
Yeah, there's the way that the gospel is a declaration of peace between heaven and earth. And the subsequent law that comes to us, love your neighbor, love your enemy, is a declaration of peace between sinners. So that if there's peace between heaven and earth, if there's peace with those with whom the Lord is well pleased, that's how the angels preach the incarnation, right? If we have peace with God, having been justified, that's Romans 5, then now there's a way for us to begin to be brokers of peace and agents of reconciliation also in the world. Now, the chief thing, that'll always be incomplete. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. The end is not even yet. That's not even a sign of the end. It's just a sign of the normal thing. And we're always going to be considered enemies, the world and the flesh, and the devil especially is always going to be fighting against us. And so we want to live at peace as much as possible. It's not possible, though. Until the Lord returns in glory, there's always going to be some sort of violence, et cetera, et cetera. But as far as we're concerned, we want to be living at peace, and it's one of the marks of the Christian church, that the leopard, who by nature would devour the young goat, is now not. That the adder or the poisonous snake, the basilisk, it would be biting the child, but now it's not. It's so that the Lord is actually working by the Holy Spirit to change us. This, and here's something, Timothy, that we hardly ever talk about, and we should too. It's right there in our Lutheran confessions. It talks about how by faith, when we grab a hold of the promise of God, the Holy Spirit now dwells in our heart by faith, And the Holy Spirit is creating in us new motions. That's the language of our confessions. I've never heard a sermon on it. I don't even think I've ever preached on it, even though I complain about how nobody preaches on it. I should, because there's new things happening. There's new momentum in the heart of the Christian that's now directed away from self-service and towards faith in God and love for the neighbor. And part of that new, part of those new motions is a quenching of our violent, sinful nature and a cultivation of the peace of God that has captured our hearts and minds.
Now, as Isaiah continues to preach concerning the root of Jesse, in verse 10, this root of Jesse is a signal for the peoples. That language shows up again in verse 12. What is that image to
you? Yeah, so if you can see it here. So here's the dead, dry stump. And out of it, all of a sudden, whoop, comes this branch. And the branch grows up into a flagpole. And on the top of the flagpole is a, you know, here's salvation. Here's the kingdom of God. Here's this banner. And it becomes a rally point for all people, especially for the Lord's people, but for all people from all the Gentiles. So this is back, you know, this has always been the mystery in plain sight of the preaching of the Old Testament, that the seed of Abraham is going to be a blessing for all the nations. And already in Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 2, on this mountain I'll gather all the nations. So now this little shoot grows up so high as that now all people are like, oh, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to go to him. And so this becomes a beautiful picture of the New Testament church. He'll stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That resting place, I think that's the idea of the peacefulness of his kingdom. So this is the aftermath of the war. The battle's over. Now we're at rest. And that rest will be glorious. And that rest comes to us probably twofold. The first is the rest of faith, which is that we stop our own striving for salvation and we rejoice in the Lord's mercy. And then the second rest is probably death. They rest and their works follow them. And then maybe the third rest is the resurrection, the rest of the new kingdom, the glory of the devil being thrown into the lake of fire and the no more crying, no more tears. So his rest is glorious. And we get a little taste of that rest when we were baptized, and now all this striving for God's good pleasure by our own efforts, that's done. It's laid aside. And then we get another taste of that rest when we rest in peace, when our bodies lay in the grave, when we rejoice to be in the presence of Christ and death. And we get that final piece of rest when on the last day the Lord calls us up out of the grave and brings us to the new heaven and the new earth. That, how glorious is that? And it's for all people. It's not just for the children of Jesse. I mean, here again, notice this gospel promise has a little jab, because the Jews are always saying, hey, this is for us. He's our Messiah. And the Lord has to say over and over, no, look, he is the Messiah of all people, all who come to him. Even the Gentiles are going to find rest in this kingdom. And this is the mystery of the grafting in of the Gentiles that Paul takes up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But here it's laid out. Even the Gentiles will seek him and rest in him, have Sabbath in him. So that one of the boasts of the Jewish people is we alone have Sabbath. And here Isaiah says, no, that Sabbath is going to be for everybody.
The image of the shoot growing out of the stump and then becoming the flagpole, you think of a tree growing. It's hard not to hear the words of Jesus in John 12, where he talks about being lifted up and drawing all people to himself.
Exactly. All people. And that's the key there. I'll be lifted up from the earth. That's his crucifixion. So that, here is the shoot. It turns out that it was also the wood of the cross, and the fruit there hanging from that tree is the body and blood of Christ. And that casts a gracious shadow over all the world, and we are resting in that shadow. When we know that death was for us, we are coming under the branches, under the blessed boughs of that tree, wrapped under the embrace of Christ from the cross.
Now, as that occurs in that day, which is repeated both in verse 10 and 11, the Lord starts to gather his people from all over. There's the mention of all these different nations, ultimately from the four corners of the earth. Talk to us about the Lord's gathering his remnant.
There's probably an echo here. Isaiah is always contrasting the gathering in, I don't know if contrasting, he's amplifying what happens in the Exodus. So it's using all this Exodus language. The Lord brought the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, over the Jordan River. They walked across on dry ground, and he brought them into the Promised Land. And that becomes a picture of the Lord's deliverance. So he's going to bring you back even from the Assyrians, from the Babylonians. You're going to be exiled, but the Lord is going to bring you back. So the Isaiah will say later, I can't remember where he says it, but he'll preach like this. He'll say, no longer will they say, as the Lord who brought us out of Egypt, but as the Lord who brought us out of Babylon or Assyria or whatever. So that there's going to be a new deliverance that's going to surpass the previous deliverance, which is an amazing thing, because here they are looking back 700 years to the Exodus when the Lord brought them out. And he's going to say, the Lord's going to do it again. It's going to be greater. So it's probably using the language of Exodus to talk about what the Lord will accomplish when he brings the people back from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah. And there you have Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple and the preaching of Zephaniah and Malachi and all those guys, etc. That's kind of first echo. But the second echo is going to be what the Lord accomplishes in his death and resurrection. And that's seen in Pentecost, that all people are gathered there. I mean, the list of people that are in Jerusalem at Pentecost when Peter starts preaching is this kind of inclusive list that goes to the islands and everywhere. Even people who didn't even exist anymore, the Hittites show up at Pentecost. I mean, it's amazing. Everyone's there. And that's the Lord bringing together all people. And that's a picture that is echoed finally on the last day when the Lord raises all the nations and brings them before his throne and brings in all those who belong to him. So the great judgment day. So what happened in the Exodus will happen 225 years from this preaching when the Lord brings them out of Assyria. It'll happen in another 450 years at Pentecost when the Lord raises Jesus from the dead and gathers all the churches. It's happening now in the preaching of the gospel as the Lord is gathering us into his church. It happens when we die, we cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land. And all of this will culminate on the last day when the Lord will bring everyone up out of the grave and bring us all together from every corner of the earth. It's capturing this, it's using the language of the Exodus to capture the glory of what the Lord is accomplishing in the kingdom of glory and on the way to the kingdom of glory in his kingdom of grace.
Picking up more of the language of Exodus from this section, I think you especially see it in verse 15, with the thought of the Sea of Egypt and leading the people across in sandals. And then the image of the highway, which is another familiar image for Isaiah. Talk to us maybe about that image of the highway here.
Yeah, there is all of the, it's interesting that in the ancient world, there was all these famous roads, and Israel is marked by this. There was the King's Highway, which ran down it ran down the east side of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and it goes down through Petra, and it's a very famous road. There's another road that was called the Way of the Sea that went down the Mediterranean along the path there, and there's a few famous crossroads that actually go east to west from the King's Highway to the Way of the Sea right through Israel, and these were huge highways that would connect these great civilizations of the ancient world, namely the Babylonian or Persian or Assyrian kingdoms that were in that fertile valley between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and the major cities there, and Egypt and the cities that were around the Nile. You couldn't go straight across. Like, you couldn't go from like Babylon straight across to Israel. That's the desert where the horse forgets his name. I mean, that's just remote over there. You gotta, you know, you wander in those places and you gotta carry your water with you. It's remote. So you gotta go up north and then kind of track down. And so there was all these major crossroads that ran through Israel. It's one of the markers of Israel. So the people would know these highways, and people would be going back and forth and back and forth on the highway. The Lord's going to build a highway from Assyria, this is the point, from Assyria back to Israel. So the Lord's going to make a road for you to go back home. And this is amplified in Isaiah 40, where the Lord sends his forerunner to lift up the valleys and to cast down the mountains and build that flat road. And that's repentance. So the Lord is making a way for all of us to come into his kingdom. And it is repentance, the preaching of the law and gospel, that takes down the prideful mountains of our hearts and lifts up the despairing valleys of our hearts and makes a straight way for us to come into the Lord's kingdom. And he's doing it. So the Lord's always going to make a highway. And I don't want to miss this this verse 16 where it talks about the remnant, because that's going to be one of the major themes of Isaiah, is the remnant. And here we see, again, this sort of ironic preaching of law and gospel, because remnant means a small little group. So it means that most of the people are going to be lost. That it's the narrow is the way that leads to heaven, which is bad news because we want a broad way, but it's good news because there is a way. So most of the people are going to be wrecked, destroyed, but not all. The Lord will save a people for himself. There's going to be a remnant, and that's our hope, always in the remnant. That's the Lord's church. That's his people.
We got about a minute left. Pastor Wolfmuller, help us to wrap things up on Isaiah chapter 11.
The Lord makes a way that seems impossible to us. I mean, here we are, trapped in our flesh, the violence of our sinful nature, the corruption of our futile works, etc. And it seems impossible for us to come into the Lord's kingdom. And the Lord says, he looks at us and he says, yep, you're right. It is. But with God, all things are possible. He can make a highway from Assyria. He can make a way to walk across the Nile River in sandals without getting your feet wet. He can make a way for sinners to come into salvation. And the way is this little branch, the root, the shoot from the root of Jesse. The Lord keeps his promises. And that promise is to send a Savior who is Christ our Lord. And he has come and he has died and he has risen. He rules and reigns now. And all of this, according to his promise, is for us remnant of the faithful to come into the joys of eternal life. God be praised for that.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Wolfmuller, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you. God be praised.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again on Monday for the last episode of Sharper Iron before the Christmas break, where we will be looking at Isaiah chapter 12. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.